We're going through a series in 1st and 2nd Samuel called King of Hearts. And so all about the period in Israel where they had kings, where they asked for rulers to be over them. And they got exactly what they asked for. They first got a king who wasn't so great. But after him came a new king who is a king after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord, a man who followed the Lord, even when it was hard, named King David. And so as we're going through this series, we've been seeing how does the Lord work in these men? How have these men done with turning to the Lord, putting their trust in him? But tonight, our series takes a bit of a darker, sadder tone. My talk tonight is all about a terrible secret with the power to shatter families, corrupt governments, and tear lives apart. As I studied the passage, I was amazed at how little things have changed, even though we're thousands of years removed and thousands of miles removed. We're living in a time when a new terrible secret comes to light seemingly every couple months. From Washington to Wall Street, from the silver screen to the Silicon Valley, from charities to churches, case after case of sexual misbehavior and abuse have exploded into the news. The stories have been heartbreaking and shocking all at once. It's unsettling and hard to process. What do we do with this? Where do we go from here? But our passage tonight shows us that God is willing to go there. The Bible speaks to secrets and suffering, and even as messy as this, the Bible talks about it, and so we're going to go there too. And so you can turn in your Bibles or open your device to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe Andy's also going to put the text on the screen, and you can follow along with me as I read. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. She was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the walls that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to dive into your word, to study it, to learn from it, even when we're scattered all across the state, perhaps even further. Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight. I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully and boldly. I pray that you would help us to have humble hearts and listening ears that are ready to hear, and that as a result of what we learn about you, we would delight in you more, we would love you more as a result. In your name, amen. So one of the first questions that people ask whenever another story of sexual misbehavior or sexual abuse hits the news is, how could this possibly happen? How did we get here? How did this happen? And if you're coming from a more liberal or progressive viewpoint, you might say something like, "Well, this is power dynamics. This is patriarchy and toxic masculinity. Or this is because of sexual repression. See, now sexuality is just bursting out in dysfunctional ways because religion repressed sexuality for so long." If you're coming from a more conservative or traditional viewpoint, you might say something like, "Well, this is because of the sexual revolution. It's their fault." Or it's the increased sex and violence in movies and video games. All of these observations are helpful and can identify contributing factors. But did you notice that all those arguments all address forces and impulses that find their source outside the individual? But what happens inside the person? Why is it that some people respond to these things with peace and gentleness and compassion, and others with aggression and abuse? That brings us to point number one. If you are following along, taking notes, point one for the outline is the conception of secret sin. So point number one, the conception of secret sin. Look down at verse one with me. Verse one says, it's the time of the year when kings go out to battle. But David remained at Jerusalem. The men are in combat, but David is on the couch. Then in verse 2, we see late in the morning, David finally gets off the couch and goes for a little stroll. And from the roof of his comfortable palace, David spies on Bathsheba. So last week, Maria and I, we took a little walk around our neighborhood. And as we were walking, we passed this house, and a woman was standing in the doorway of her house behind the glass screen door, dressed only in a bikini. It was weird. It was awkward. She seemed to be just saying, "Look at me. Pay attention to me. See, I'm here. Look at me." It was really strange and awkward. You need to know that is not what Bathsheba was doing here. David, he's using his position on the top of the palace walls to look over walls in the town and spy on Bathsheba. Bathsheba's not advertising herself. David is spying. And David, he inquires about her. Who is she? Who is this beautiful woman? and he gets an answer back in verse 3. This is Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. As it turns out, she is the wife of one of David's most loyal, most trusted servants, one of the people that has fought for David. He left his own people to become loyal to the God of Israel. That should have been the end of the matter. She's the wife of your friend, David. She's married to one of your mighty men, your elite warriors, the ones fighting right now, besieging Rabbah. But look at verse 4. Instead of helping to take the city, David takes Bathsheba. Here's what this shows us. This shows us that sin grows where comfort overrules calling. Sin grows where comfort overrules calling. Calling is just the responsibility that God gave you when he made you, the responsibility to live for God instead of yourself. And so embracing calling humbly sees God as our loving Father who has given us all that we need and the privilege to share his blessings in our spheres of influence. When we elevate comfort instead, that communicates to ourselves and to others that God has not blessed us enough. And so instead of blessing others, we try to just take satisfaction for ourselves. That's just what we see David doing here. God made David king so he could bless people by ruling with justice and wisdom and compassion. But David ignores God's command not to sleep with somebody else's spouse. And it's not like he didn't know it. David wrote large chunks of the Bible. He certainly knows what it said about adultery. And out of that thirst for satisfaction, for comfort, boils an ugly taking of Bathsheba. David commits adultery, betraying a very friend, faithful friend who fought for him. God's people, they're not immune to secret sin. It happened in Israel. It happens today. Christian leaders conceive secret sins. Churches and Christian communities grow secret sins. I find this tendency in myself as well. Last week, I was watching Simeon so Maria could work on some Bible study. I was pretty tired. I was looking forward to some downtime later. And just a few minutes before I knew Maria would be back, I went and I picked Simeon up and I got a big whiff of poopy diaper. Wow. And I really did not feel like changing a diaper. I wanted rest. And then this thought popped into my head. You know, I could just set Simeon down in his play area and pretend not to have smelled anything. Maria might assume I didn't notice or that he pooped after I left. I could finish my work faster. Maria could just change him, and then I could finally relax. No one would know. Sin grows where comfort overrules calling. And because admitting our misdeeds might involve punishment or a loss of respect or maybe just uncomfortable conversations, we often keep it a secret. So what should we do with this? How might this apply? First, reflect on your calling. What has God called you to prioritize as a family member, as a friend, as a student, or a disciple of Jesus? Do you know what God expects from you in these areas? And are you aware of what your calling is? And second, resist slavery to comfort. Where is your desire for comfort causing neglect of your calling? Where is secret sin growing? Sadly, in this passage, things get even worse. So that brings us to point number two, if you're following along, the crisis of secret sin. So first we looked at the conception of secret sin. Now we're looking at the crisis of secret sin. And the crisis to secret sin is that what we almost always do to try to fix secret sin almost always makes it worse. Look at verse 5. Bathsheba gives David a bombshell announcement. I am pregnant. Everyone will know that the child in Bathsheba's womb is not Uriah's. You see, Uriah, he's been away on the front lines. And if someone spills the beans about Bathsheba's visit to David's palace, well, David can't allow that. So three times he uses his position as king to try to make his problem just go away. So attempt number one, look at verse 6. David tells Commander Joab, send me Uriah, bring him back from the front lines. Then in verse 8, David sends Uriah home with a present following him. And it's all a scheme to get Uriah to have sex with his wife. That's what he's trying to do. Because then Uriah and everyone else will think the pregnancy is just a result of his visit back home. And no one ever needs to find out about David's little fling. But in verse 9, Uriah sleeps with the servants of David instead of going home. And so David, he tries again. Attempt number 2, look at verse 12. He says, Uriah, remain here today also. You know, stick around a little bit more. Then in verse 13, David invited him. He ate in his presence, and David made him drunk. But still, even in his drunken state, Uriah refuses to go home. Instead, he stays with the servants of David. Why in the world are David's attempts not working? Well, look back up at verse 11. Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is prioritizing his calling over his comfort. He's committed to his mission, his calling as a soldier and a servant of David to fight against the enemies of God's people instead of just embracing his comfort. David should have been moved by the faithfulness and the loyalty of his friend. He should have been convicted of his selfish betrayal and admitted his wrongdoing. But instead, David decides that his secret is worth Uriah's life. And so we see his third attempt to keep this thing a secret. Look at verse 15. David orders Joab to put Uriah in the hardest fighting and abandon him that he might be struck down and die. And it actually works. In verse 17, it says Uriah the Hittite also died. So there's a minor setback on the war front. There's some mourning for fallen allies. But then David marries Bathsheba. The child comes perhaps a few weeks early, but no one is the wiser. It seems like David just gets away with the whole thing. But if you look down at verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What does this show us? What do we learn here? This shows us that keeping sin secret causes abuse of position and abuse of people. So keeping sin secret causes abuse of position and abuse of people. Do you see how things became so much worse as David tried to keep his sin secret? First, there's abuse of position. Positions of leadership and trust, they often become tools to keep wrongdoing secret and to protect oneself. King David, he uses his power to cover up the truth instead of combating evil. People do the same thing today. Managers use their authority to hide their embezzlement. Politicians use their influence to keep their affairs private. And then this also results in abuse of people. People keeping secrets eventually find trampling on the desires and rights of others just to be a small price to pay to keep their misdeeds hidden. So David, we see he chose his secret over Uriah's life. Today, many whistleblowers and companies are often sidelined or forced out of their positions. Those who come forward with accounts of abuse are often shamed and accused in response. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, sure, you know, I have my secrets, but I've never killed anyone. I would never do anything like David did here. This is just categorically, this is completely different. My secrets don't do anything like this. However, the difference between you and David is really just a difference of degree. You don't do more than you think that you can keep secret. But what if you gain more influence, more authority, and you think you can get away with more? David's not in a different category. He's just doing the same things we all do, magnified by his power and authority. So how do you do the same thing? Perhaps you are abusing your position as a student. You keep your habit of wasting time and procrastination a secret by just hiding in your room. So maybe you tell your family you're too busy to talk, you're too busy to help out around the house, you gotta stay in your room, you gotta study, you got a lot of work to do. But part of the reason you're so busy is all the time you wasted messing around online or watching TV instead of working like you claim. Or perhaps you're abusing people by participating in the porn industry. You keep quiet about your pornography use instead of getting help to stop it. And as a result, you're feeding an industry that enslaves people to drugs, to prostitution, to tragedy. Even if you never spend a cent, with every click, you're providing ad revenue to groups that prey on the most vulnerable. And it might be less direct, but you're abusing people as you keep your sin a secret, and you're also robbing those closest to you. John Freeman, author of Hide and Seek and president of a ministry that helps people escape patterns of sexual dysfunctions, in his book, Hide and Seek, he writes this: a continued history of failures, a commitment to playing games with these issues and with the Lord, and a commitment to silence will rob you of your effectiveness as a man or woman of God, as a spouse, and as a parent. It will rob you of gospel words you're called to speak on a regular basis to your own heart and to the hearts of those closest to you. You can no longer preach the gospel to yourself with authority. It falls on deaf ears. You cease to believe it for yourself, even though you may go through the motions of acting like you believe it. This can be true even if you are in ministry. Secret sin, it creates abusers, people who abuse their position, people who abuse people. Keeping your sin secret will eventually cause you to treat people like tools instead of human beings. And secret sin, it also creates, as a result, abused. Some of you have likely been on the receiving end of this abuse. You've been hurt. You've been prevented from talking about it. Perhaps you relate with Bathsheba or Uriah in this passage. People have used their power, their authority to harm you, and you fell victim to their secret sin. Well, the main point of this whole passage is that God cares about what's done in secret. He knows, he sees, he hasn't turned a blind eye, he hasn't missed it. God cares about what's done in secret. And so if you've been abusing your position or abusing people, God knows. You will have to answer someday for what you've done. And if you have been abused, God knows, God cares, he won't let it go unpunished. You can be assured that what's been done to you displeases the Lord. And so what should we do with this? How should we respond? First, realize God knows. Whether it's something you've done or something that's been done to you, God knows. He cares. It's not a secret from him. Second, reveal the secret sin. Talk to your pastor, perhaps talk to someone on staff. Ask for help connecting with people who can help you escape patterns of secret sin. Or find someone to help you bear the hurt of secret sin committed against you. But maybe you say, you know, okay, God cares, so what? How do we actually fix the problem of secret sin in our world? I get that he sees it, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. How does this get fixed? That brings us to point number three, the cure for secret sin. So point number three, the cure for secret sin. You know, we all want justice. We all want honesty and compassion in people and relationships. But how do we actually get there? Everyone has different proposed solutions. You know, some people say education. If we could just teach people about right and wrong, about information and consent and safe sex, that would fix problems left and right. Other people say it's all power redistribution. If we could just take power from the oppressors and give it to the oppressed, that will stop the abuse. Others say we just need to withdraw. If we could avoid all the explicit movies and video games and bad influences, that would fix the problem. So maybe we just go to a private school or religious college, that will fix the problem. We'll get away from it. And you know, all of these are great ideas. They're great options, things to consider, but none of them really get to the root issue. You see, David, he had the education. He knew what was right and wrong in relationships, but that didn't stop him. And power redistribution had actually already happened before David was King Saul, a bad king who oppressed and hurt the innocent, who persecuted those who were trying to be loyal and faithful to God. And David was one of those oppressed people. But he was put into power. So power is already taken from the oppressor, given to the oppressed, but all that's happened is that he's turned into an agent of oppression himself. And withdrawal didn't work. David was in the center of the Israelite Bible Belt. He's in Jerusalem. The sexually deviant, the wicked people of other nations were far away. Those were actually some of the people that the armies of Israel were warring against. And David is far away from those influences. But that doesn't stop him. No. To find the cure for secret sin, we need to look even deeper. Something needs to get into the center of a person's being and change them from the inside out. Something needs to happen that education, medicine, counseling, technology cannot do on its own. What this shows us is we need justice and mercy for secret sins. Somehow both justice and mercy for secret sins need to get into people's hearts and lives to change them. So we see Uriah and Bathsheba need justice. They've been wronged. They need justice for what's been done to them. Uriah's blood cries out for a king who will rule with justice. And what about David? He killed his servant Uriah to try to hide his guilt. But God saw, God cares. And if David is going to survive his offense and guilt before God, he needs mercy. In all the ways that we've been hurt, abused, and trampled upon, we need justice, like Uriah. But in all the ways that we've hurt and abused others, we need mercy, like David. We are the beast and the broken. We're both the monster and the mess. God, he would be well within his rights just to enter our world as the king with justice and bringing only justice, just eradicating one and all for wickedness. But God, in his love, gives us both justice and mercy in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a really interesting moment when a mom comes to Jesus with a request. So Mama Zebedee, mother of James and John, two of Jesus' 12 disciples, kneels before Jesus like he's royalty. In verse 21, she says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." She recognizes that Jesus is a king and that he will rule. She looks forward to when he will lead with justice and power, exalting the weak people like her two sons, bringing righteous judgment on powerful, wicked people like the Romans, and she wants her sons to have authority. As you might imagine, Jesus' other 10 disciples are pretty upset about this. They see it as a blatant power grab, not to mention that James and John had their mama do it for them. But Jesus, he goes on to explain that though he is a king with a kingdom, things will look very different from what they expect. He says in verse 27, "Whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a king who will bring justice, but Jesus is also a servant who will give his life as a ransom that brings mercy. So if you've been hurt, mistreated, abused, Jesus is the one who will give you final justice. Human courts are flawed, they're imperfect, they're finite, but Jesus is perfect, and he will set forth true, perfect, lasting justice. And his justice, it actually gives us confidence to share and to talk about what's been done to us in secret. And if you've hurt others, if you've mistreated others, abused others, Jesus is the one who can give mercy. Jesus gave his life as a loving ransom for many. Not as a ransom for good people, but a ransom for broken, wicked people. Jesus took the death penalty for you on the cross so that even your worst evils can be forgiven. His mercy assures us that we won't be cast away if we come clean. And when this good news gets into people's hearts, that's what changes people. You see, the world is only changed as people are changed. And in Jesus, the broken and the beast can both be restored to beauty. In Christ alone can both the monster and the mess be made magnificent. He alone has the power to get into people's hearts, to change them from the inside out, because he brings justice and mercy. Forgiveness for all that you've done and accounting for all that's been done to you. Tim Keller, he writes about the power of what can actually change people from the inside out. So Tim Keller, prominent pastor, author, speaker, he puts it like this. He says, there's only one way that the root of your personality can be changed, and that is by an experience of love. Only when your heart experiences love from a new source beyond anything it has ever known before will our heart start to move toward that source. It'll start to be deeply changed, and that is the only way. Then it will be reforged, then it will be changed at the deepest level. It's the only way. We need justice and mercy for secret sins, and that's exactly what Jesus gives us. So if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian tonight, recognize the cure. Jesus is the only remedy for secret sins. We need what only Jesus can give us. And if you would call yourself a Christian tonight, respond to Jesus. He wants to fill you with a love, with a comfort, with a relationship so deep and wide that it drowns your desire for sin. Are you drawing close to him? Are you enjoying him and experiencing the comfort that he has to offer? And then as that gets into your heart, as that starts to change you, instead of sinning in secret, you'll begin to want to do different things. You'll want to give in secret. You'll want to pray in secret and fast in secret. And as Jesus promises, your Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward you with ever-increasing joy and comfort in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who cares about what is done in secret. It might seem scary that you know and you care about what we do in secret. It's uncomfortable to think about all the things that we've done hidden from other people. But Lord, in your great love, you sent Jesus in mercy to forgive us and to rescue us. And Lord, what a comfort as well that you care so much about what is done in secret that the wrongs that have been done to us will be addressed, will be righted. Lord, we pray that this would get into our hearts, that it would cause us to be so astounded at who you are, at your great love for us, that it would cast out all lesser loves, that we would be moved to follow you. And even in secret moments, which no one else can see, we would be eager to use them for you. And in your name, amen.